So last week, we began looking at the doctrine of humanity as it pertains to the topic of family. We're over on this side. So the statement says, in God's design for humanity, life begins at fertilization. He established the institution of family through the union of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant for life. He designed for the continuance of humanity through the procreation and discipleship of children within the marriage union. Marriage is to be an example of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So we got through all of the first line last week, and we spent all our time there. In fact, this message is the second half of that message. So if you weren't here or you haven't listened to it yet, I'm just going to let you know that there's a benefit of knowing what I said last week for a lot of what I'm saying this week. And again, all of our messages now, hate COVID all you want, why not? If nothing else, it's got us to get everything up online in video format too now, so it's not just listening to it. So it's available, it's there. I will give you the heads up. I'm not apologizing by any means, but last week was my Sanctity of Life Sunday message, and so it was a very pro-life driven message. But I'm building off of that. So where I can fill in the gaps, I will, but I'm not going to totally recap my message from last week. But other than this, that we believe that God knows who we are from the moment. Actually, he knows us before the moment of anybody learns who we are. So, and again, I'm just going to say, picking up from last week, and I've said it, I'll say it again, I've said it before, I'll continue to say it. I'm not here to defend, right, the doctrine in the respect of defending against what the world would define. I don't really care what worldly definitions are. They don't count in terms of who God says we are and what God has called us to be. I'm not looking for unity with us and the world, if you will, right? We're going to be looking at the scripture, right? The scripture that we're looking at. I know there's a lot of people who say, well, there's always room for interpretation. There's not, especially in the areas that we're going to. Either you accept it or you don't. Take it or leave it. It's kind of like, I would equate this to the rich young ruler moment, right? You have the young guy, he comes to Jesus, he's asking good questions, right? What do I need to do? Have eternal life, right? We should all be asking that question. Of course, Jesus' response isn't about what you do, right? It's who you believe in. But in that moment, the offer that was extended to him, he didn't like that. So he walked away sad, right? Take it or leave it. That's the scripture. That's the gospel, right? The beautiful thing about the gospel, again, something I've repeated over and over, is to simply say that you come as you are, do not leave as you were. That's the gospel, okay? So with that, we're going into the second line this morning. Actually, we're going to finish it out, I promise, I hope. He established the institution of family through the union of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant for life. We're talking about marriage this morning, okay? And the very first verse that comes in our footnotes there comes out of Genesis, and this is what it says. It says, then the man said, and by the way, this will be repeated in other passages we're looking at this morning, but then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And when he says that, this at last, of course, he's saying, you know, as he's seen everything else that's been created, and he's gotten the privilege of naming it and everything else, this one is different, right? He acknowledges that. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And just to kind of throw it in there and make sure we understand the definition, right? The word that's used for man and the word that's used for woman. And by the way, man, his name is Adam. Adam is, or Adama. Adama is literally dirt man. Okay, that's what he means. So man is dirt, right? At least Adam is said to be that. That's not true with woman. Woman, the word that's used for woman, it literally means opposite of man. Right, it doesn't mean lesser than or greater than or equal to or whatever. It's just opposite, right? So in other words, man is man, woman is woman. That's how the scripture approaches this. Okay, it's also it's to help us to also understand in other places where it talks about two becoming one flesh. Because see, that's what happens when you take two halves; they make what? One whole, right? If anything, any of my math classes taught me, it's got to be that. Two halves make one whole. In fact, for the Jewish people, they have a word and a tradition for that. It's called the Mizpah. All right, and I don't know if you remember Mizpah necklaces and stuff. That's usually a half of a heart and a half of a heart, and somebody else has the other half. And the idea is when they're brought together, they're made one heart, right? So that's where that tradition comes from. But we're talking about the union here, right? The union comes with a command, and this command is to be fruitful and multiply. Paul has an interesting take on marriage, if you pay attention to what Paul starts talking about marriage. He actually has a moment there where he says, you know what, it would be really great if y'all would not get married, because you could do so much work for the gospel, because you'd be free to do work for the gospel, because you wouldn't have any other obligations in your life, right? But Paul isn't against marriage, and he isn't saying that's actually the path you should go. He says, wouldn't it be great if? Because what he's really stressing is when you are married, there's an obligation there, and that you are united together. You're not supposed to go off and do something without the other, right? So the only way to be totally free to the gospel that way in the grand scheme of things would be to not have any other obligation. But the reality is that marriage, and Paul will talk about this as well, marriage demonstrates the gospel. So it's not to say if you get married, you're not good to the gospel. You're going to do the gospel differently is what it kind of comes down to. And it's to understand, though, that there is something about that. And Ecclesiastes, along with several of the Proverbs, it makes sure that we understand, you know what? Two people make light work, presuming they're doing the same work. Now, if they're trying to do opposite works, which we usually talk about being unequally yoked, this becomes a problem. When one person wants to go this way and one person wants to go this way, nothing gets done, right? And that unequally yoked picture that's typically seen would be the yoke is that big piece of wood that usually goes over the top of two oxen, right? And so, or donkeys, if you can relate to them easier. But you got this yoke, and the idea would be that they're going to pull one plow. Right? Now, the hope would be they pull that plow in one straight direction. And the way to do that is they have to be of the same, right? In the sense, you wouldn't put a really strong ox and a really weak ox, because then you're going to get a very slanted, crooked line somewhere, because the greater ox will always pull the weaker ox away. Okay? So, in fact, actually, that picture of being unequally yoked would be to say that if you did that, chances are the weaker ox is going to die in the process. They're going to get choked out, maybe even get their neck broken, legs broken, whatever, because they'll have absolutely no control, no partnership in that. So we're supposed to be equally partnered. And there's a lot of different illustrations we might be able to go to the scripture and try to help understand that better. But I just stop and I think about Aquila and Priscilla. These two are two people that Paul has a genuine trust and relationship with. They end up taking Apollos underneath their wing and helping him grow in the gospel. But they're a married couple, and they're a married couple that are named as partners in the gospel. And that's a really beautiful picture. I want to share a little bit, I guess, about Wendy and I. And to say that that when Wendy and I, we dated without dating for a while. I don't know if anybody's ever heard our story before. She was a country mouse, and I was a city rat. And she moves to Portland to go to Multnomah, and it became my mission to scare her with the life that I'm going into, right? So I drug her all over to the worst parts of Portland all the time. It was punk shows and all sorts of stuff. And I was like, this is my ministry. So if you're going to be with me, this is where we're going. This is where we're heading. God laughs at that every time. And I said that this is going to be our life. And I had to see if this little country mouse could survive in my world, right? Little did I know, fast forward, that we would get married and I would be moved to Langlois, which makes Scio look like, I don't know, Salem, perhaps, right? I mean, Langlois is small. And yeah, and I had to survive there, right? Suddenly I'm the city rat living in the country. But nonetheless, though, when we started actually getting serious, where we realized, you know what, I think there's something here, right? I think I like you. And I guess if I like you, we probably should do something about that. And when we started having those conversations, the conversations were always this: I'm heading into ministry. I am not interested in a wife that is not heading into ministry. I'm not looking for a wife who's going to let me go into ministry. I'm not looking for a wife who's going to be okay with me in ministry. She needs to serve with me in ministry. Luckily, Wendy's intention with me was the exact same. I'm looking for a husband who's going into ministry. I've seen too many situations, even up to that early stage in my life, where I watched pastors' wives not have anything to do with what the pastor was doing. They were living a completely separate life, and I wasn't interested in that. Right? I wanted a partner in ministry as well as life. And even afterwards, I mean, as we grew together in marriage, we had a beautiful example in the first church that we served in Langlois, with Sue House. And I watched how Sue walked alongside her husband in ministry. She was the epitome, the picture of the pastor wife. She even played the piano for the services, right? So, I mean, she was what you're supposed to be when you're the pastor's wife, right? But no, she walked hand in hand with her husband, and that was an incredible example to me. And of course, Wendy's mom is a great picture of that in my life. And so to see what that looks like, so knowing that Wendy grew up with that mindset, the Lord had to take me to that place, right? And to see that we came together. Now, I will say, again, we served, unfortunately, with some pastors that... their wives had nothing to do with the church, like literally nothing to do with it. They might not even show up sometimes. I don't understand that. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's biblical. That's a different sermon. My point was that Wendy and I said that we are in this together. Every interview we've been in going into a church, including this one, eventually the statement is made by us. We're a package deal. Right, we'll say it in whatever way. We're a package deal. And without a doubt, somebody on the other side of the hill says, yeah, but we're hiring you. And I'm like, you don't understand. You may only be paying one salary, but you're getting two out of the deal. And every time they go, well, yeah, but we're hiring you. And then eventually they see what that actually looks like, right? So there it is. I want you to understand, when I'm saying what I'm saying here about all of this thing, about union and working together in the gospel, that's not a nice idea. It's literally doable, okay? So let's keep moving here. Matthew 19 says this, okay, so the Pharisees are coming up against Jesus. They've got the perfect question because they're such smart guys. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right? It's a trap, right? So he answered, have you not read, which if anybody ever tells you sarcasm is a sin, please read the sarcasm. Have you not read? He's talking to the Pharisees. These guys have the scripture memorized, okay? And he's asking, don't you know? Okay, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus doesn't really answer the question there, does he? Because the question is there ever a good reason for divorce? I'm going to tell you real quick here. So we're going to talk about divorce. I'll say this a couple of times. Just hear it, please. Don't miss it. Yes, there are biblical reasons for divorce. Okay, we'll get to some of that in a second here. But what they're doing is they're laying out this trick. And we see this happen today, right? Somebody tries to ask that gotcha question, right? And they're asking it not because they actually want an answer. These guys aren't interested in an answer, right? They either want to justify their stance or they want to expose why yours is unfit, right? In fact, if I was to go back to my candidating thing, I had several of those kind of questions. People ask me questions like this that have absolutely no reason to be asked whatsoever other than find out, do I agree with them or not, right? Not necessarily the Bible. So This is what's happening. We're going to talk about divorce for a second, because if you're going to talk about marriage, somewhere along the line, the word divorce comes up. Okay, so please track with everything I'm saying. Don't fade out. God hates divorce. I'm just telling you that right now. He literally says in his scripture that he hates divorce. Now, when we use the word hate, let's use the biblical word, let's use the biblical definition. Hate, when we hate something, what we are is we're saying, I am declaring that this will not be a part of me. That's what it means to hate something, right? We're called to hate the world. Now, when I say hate the world, we're not saying hate people in the world. The worldly standards, right? We're supposed to separate ourselves from the rest of the world. In fact, we just got done in our Sunday school class reading, don't be like the Gentiles, right? That would be to say the world, to say, don't live that way. There's a better way, right? That's the idea. So that's what we're talking about when we say that, that God hates divorce, is to say divorce has no part in him, because divorce at the end of the day is separating. And God is not about the separating, he is about the uniting, right? So actually, the scripture talks about two undeniable statements, two things that God declares that he hates. So I want you to understand this so we can put them on the same level. So God, we just said God hates divorce. He also, God hates sinners. The scripture actually tells us God hates sinners. And I know you're getting stuck on that, and I want to say good. I want you stuck on it, right? I want you to say, wait a minute, that can't be. Because after all, aren't we supposed to love the sinner, hate the sin? Which, by the way, is not in the Bible. But this is in the Bible. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, that's sin. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And before you say, well, yeah, it means that he hates the wickedness. No. He hates the doer of evil. Don't try to rearrange those words. Okay, so what are we actually saying? What does God actually hate so we can move on to this divorce thing? God hates those who would actively pursue sin, living their life in sin with no desire to repent, to justify their sin as okay to live in. God hates that. He hates those that do that. In fact, the word hate there is such a deep word, it actually, another word that we could use is the word abhor. And abhor is stronger than hate. So in case you're wondering, well, it can't mean really that. No, it means worse than that. Okay? But abhor is an ancient word. We don't use that word. Hate, we use that word. We use that a lot. Right? I hate casseroles. What does that mean? I separate myself from the unseparated food that is a casserole. I cast it aside. I repent. I go a different direction. That's what hate means. Okay? So understand it from this perspective, right? That's why that statement, love the sinner, hate the sin, it's such a misleading statement. There's a bit of truth in it. It's not heresy. Okay? But the problem is we hear that and we think I'm supposed to overlook their active actions. No. Nowhere in the scripture does it say overlook them doing sin. It actually tells them to go and tell them to repent. And again, repent, it's funny, we're okay with the word hate sometimes, but we're not okay with the word repent. Hate and repent are the opposites, right? So if I'm, or actually I shouldn't say opposites, they're the responses. To say that I hate something means I'm going to separate myself from it. Typically, when I'm separating myself from something, I'm turning myself towards something else. That's repentance. Repentance is going after something instead of something, and in the process, I'm separating myself from the other something. The reality, if you're honest with it, you can repent from goodness by going towards evil, right? That's the way repentance works. Repentance means to walk away, and hate means to separate myself from, right? Paul talks about it this way when he talks about the sin in his own life. He says, why do I do the things that I do not want to do or ought not to do? And the word that's used there can also be used, why do I do the things that I hate to do? right? Why is it that's true in my life? Why is it I am not walking away from it? Of course, he's calling us to walk away from it. Repentance really is, it can be a very heroic action. Anybody who's seen any action film knows this moment where the hero is walking away from the building that's on fire. It explodes. And does the hero look back at that moment? Of course not. He's looking straight ahead. That's repentance. As the world burns behind it, he's still going forward and he does not care what he's walking away from because he knows if he was there, he'd be dead. That's repentance. So God hates those who actively pursue sin, which means they're choosing sin and a life of sin over what he, God, has called them to do. That, and so therefore he will eternally separate himself from them. And we have a place for that. That's called hell. So what about divorce? What does this mean about divorce? Well, Malachi 2:16 in my beloved ESV says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Just in case you're wondering who's talking here, right? It's God. "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless." Well, that's wonderful. Where is the word divorce? Well, it's all about Greek and Greek phraseology and then how we try to translate that into English. So we'll go over to the New American Standard. It's going to sound completely different. It's not. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Right? And that's the idea of what it means to be living faithlessly. You'll notice real quick here, the image is by somebody engaging in divorce in the context that it's talking about here is the same as covering your garment in violence. Another word that's related to this word would be covering your garment in hate. So we stop and we think about evildoers and they're actively pursuing wrong, sin. So what we're talking about here is somebody who would divorce, separate himself from his wife for the purpose of doing what he wants to do, wrongdoing, trading love for that. Now, Jesus talks about oaths, and in that he says, "I want you to let your yes be yes and your no be no." There's a faithfulness characteristic there, okay? And when we find ourselves in a marriage union, we have taken an oath. We call it a vow. Right? And so if you're saying, honestly, as you stand before us until death do us part, it should mean that. Right? That's the idea here. Now, let me make it clear. God hates the act of divorce. Why? Because it's not what he intended for us. Now, I did not say God hates the divorced, meaning if you've been divorced, sorry, you're out of luck, God hates you, good luck with the rest of your life. That's not what I'm saying at all, and it's not what the scripture says. Now, the context here is also to say that if we believe that the union is supposed to be something that God has brought together, and virtually every wedding, whether it's a God-centered wedding or not, usually uses that line, "What God has brought together, let no man asunder." Right? If we actually believe that, if that's actually the contract that we're entering into, then who are we to divide it? That's the question. Right? In fact, this actually takes us all the way to, back to the fall. Because God put Adam and Eve together, literally. And he put them in the garden with a purpose. And then somewhere along the line, in that moment, they decided that they wanted something other than what God was offering. And they took that. C.S. Lewis actually explores this in a book called, poignantly enough, The Great Divorce. And it's to understand what the fall has done. The fall has given us justification why we can not be in love with one another anymore. Okay? Now, again, I say, we're not talking about hating the divorced person just because they're divorced, right? Just that alone is not... it's not a place where God hates. In fact, we can just simply go over to looking at the woman at the well in Samaria, right? She's had multiple husbands. At what point in time does Jesus condemn her in that? He points out the truth. You know, yeah, you've had several, including the guy you're, you know, let's paraphrase, shacked up with, right? You're not even married to him. You're not even obligated to him at this point. You're just there, right? He doesn't condemn her in that moment. He does encourage her to not do it in the sense of he's saying, I want you to follow me instead of follow that. I want you to take my water instead of water that'll make you thirsty again. Now, there can be an argument made that he would hate the one who divorces. That is, if the act is actually all about sin, selfishness, the desire to do what you want to do versus looking out for your spouse, right? Again, yeah, there's biblical reasons, right? This the question that the Pharisees ask Jesus is really it's a dumb question. I mean, there are places throughout the Old Testament that demonstrate moments of divorce. And I'm not saying that, there are relationships that perhaps you should not be in, right? We all know that. In fact, it's kind of one of those old phrases. Everybody's against the idea of divorce until it's their daughter, right? And suddenly you realize, oh, I'm protecting my little girl or something like that. There are definite exclusions, right? There are things that the Bible allows and things that don't. And I'm just going to say it real quick here. Falling out of love is not one of them, right? That's got to be the lamest excuse I've ever heard, is somebody say, well, I just don't love them anymore. Because I'm going to be honest, love doesn't go away. So it's not that you don't love him anymore or her anymore. It's you never loved them in the first place. You might have wanted them, you might have lusted after them. There's all sorts of different words we could use there. Definitely wasn't the biblical word love. Divorce itself, if we've seen it all, right? We've seen the TV shows and the movies and personal experiences. Divorce itself, if you stop and think about it, tends to be a very hateful act, doesn't it? Because the whole purpose of divorce at the end of the day is to divide something rather than to unite something. That's a violent act, according to the scripture. And the reason for this is because, and it's why we should take marriage more serious than perhaps that we do at times. Marriage is designed to be a picture of our relationship with God. He uses it all throughout the scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, he's got this whole story about his wife who goes to a life of prostitution. And then he has to go and buy her back, and then she repeats it, and God says, go back after her. And of course, that's a bigger picture of God and Israel, right? Which is Israel being God's people, the church, God's people, and the fact that as God's people, we are to be married. We're the bridegroom of Christ, right? So this is who we're supposed to be. So this picture of marriage actually is supposed to speak to his union that he has created. And of course, if we don't understand that union, then it's not going to speak to that. But it needs to speak to it. It needs to speak to his faithfulness. That's its design. That's its purpose. Whether somebody uses it for another reason or not, that's irrelevant. So what does it say, though, that the divorce rate amongst Christians is the exact same as the rest of the world? I think it means that we don't understand what marriage actually is. That's what it means. And by the way, just let me say this. A broken marriage, right? A broken marriage that is healed by God, that's a demonstration of the gospel at work. That's how the gospel works. Because at the end of the day, if he can save our wretched soul, he can save our marriage. So, I have a book. I've talked about this book before. I actually have a couple books for you. But this one here, this is God, Marriage, and the Family. I'm going to show you this book from this perspective, just so you make sure you understand what you're getting yourself into. It's a thick one. And by the way, when I do marriage counseling, when I do premarital counseling, see, I just scared you away. You're like, oh, now I know who not to go to. This is the beginning. This is the first text. Right. This is written by Kostenberger. I'm just going to tell you right now, read everything by Kostenberger. But when you read things by Kostenberger, depending on your capability of reading, you're going to read it two or three times. at that moment. Right? You're going to have to reread that sentence. Right? He's heavy, he's deep, he's still understandable. But I just want to say, I think it's important that we get a hold of this. And the reality is, I think a lot of Christian homes, they aren't. They just kind of assumed it, or they're just kind of going through it. And again, the subtitle to this book is Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation. Because we may think we went into it with all the right things, but the reality is, I'm going to just tell you, even the most perfect of marriage that you know of, I'm going to tell you right now, the person who has that marriage would tell you, we have struggles. You have struggles. Get over that so that you can move on to strengthening it and helping you understand it in a greater way. So this actually then starts to take us into the next part of the statement. His design for the continuance of humanity is through the procreation and discipleship of children within the marriage union, which, again, this book here, God, Marriage, it's not just God and marriage, it's God, marriage, and family. So God instructs us to be fruitful and multiply, and that doesn't just mean have lots of babies, right? There's a movement. It's odd to me that it still exists, but it's a movement called Quiverful. It has other names, but this particular version of it, Quiverful, because there is a both a psalm and a proverb that talks about the blessedness of having children, more blessing, or headache, whichever comes first. But the idea is that there's supposed to be more blessing, so therefore have more children, and that your quiver should be ever full. Right? It's a nice idea. There are people who have made it into a religion, unfortunately, that God blesses you more because you have more kids than, say, somebody else, that only for that reason. The reason I find it odd that it's still in existence is because the guy who created the movement, this is about, I don't know, about eight or so years ago, he was found out that he definitely had a quiverful in this city and in this city and in that city and a couple other cities. He liked to spread his arrows out all over the place. Not a good testimony, right? He had multiple families and a whole bunch of other things. And eventually, you know, he was found out. That's a whole nother message. I just say be careful with when we take a particular verse and we make an entire way of life just because of one verse. Fruitful and multiply. Okay, the instructions back at the garden was to subdue creation. We're supposed to be in charge of this mess that we call the earth. And it would stand to reason that means that as you have offspring, you would teach them how to do your job, right? So that they might carry on. After all, isn't that, I mean, that, we see that in the Hebrew tradition. As the sons get raised, unless they go off and become a rabbi or something, they're going to take on the job of their father. Even Jesus, when he gets lost, right? His parents misplace him. So the next time you ever forget where you put your child, just remember, Mary and Joseph did it too. When they finally find him, where do they find him? They find him, you know, with the rabbis and everybody else. And what's Jesus' response? He gets a little snarky with him, doesn't he? He says, well, where else would I be? But my father's business. And of course, you know, somebody's got to be thinking, you're not doing anything with wood. You know, oh, that father. That's the idea there, though. Although, by the way, Jesus was a carpenter as well, eventually became a carpenter. But the idea would be, though, that we're supposed to teach our kids to carry on with what we did. Now, a lot of times that's not, I mean, today we don't necessarily have that same scenario, right? I mean, if you're working at a, you know, just a ordinary business, right? Chances are you might not have a desire for your child to go work for them too, right? But that would be the notion that what you've reproducing isn't just about having babies, it's reproducing what you do and what you've been called to do. And if your call is, by the way, is the gospel, which if you're a believer, your call is to the gospel, you should be parting that to your kids so that they will carry on with the gospel. All through the scripture, we see a tradition of teaching the children. And it's unfortunate when we've bought into this lie that that's somebody else's job to do. Right? I can't do it. I'm not equipped. Well, first off, can I just say shame on you for not being equipped, because it's not that hard. I mean, get some education, read some books, go to Sunday school, go to church, these kind of things, right? In fact, I'll just tell you right now, we see statistically speaking parents who aren't involved in church will raise kids who aren't interested in church. Did you hear me? I didn't say parents who come to church. I said involved in church. That's usually where the statistic deviates. I spent many years as a youth pastor, and my intent in ministry was for the Christian home. I was to be an assistant, right? A resource. I wasn't supposed to be, as far as the Christian homes go, it was not my job to raise their kids. That wasn't my job, okay? My job was to be a tool for them. Well, remember in the scripture, it says there are some who plant, there are some who water, and there are some who harvest. I was supposed to be in there somewhere. I'm not all three things, okay? That's to the Christian home. Now, to the non-Christian home, I took the approach of Paul. Paul was the, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so for the non-Christian home, I took the job as becoming a surrogate in that moment, becoming a spiritual parent. That was the goal there. I firmly believe a successful youth ministry will always have the fruit of seeing non-Christian homes being influenced by their youth, and in response, the church will see the parents come to faith and become part of the local body because of that work. I myself was a product of this, right? I was not raised in the church, okay? It was because of a friend of mine who got me into church, going to church, eventually Camp Tadmore, all of those things, right? And because somebody took me under their wing, spiritually speaking, right? Then poured into me, I was then able to pour into my family, then to turn around and see my family then start coming to church, right? Because even though it seemed backwards, that's the way God was going to do that, right? So we talk about this tradition of teaching children. It is our job to raise our kids in ways of the Lord, right? And so we need to be on that. One passage that's not in our statement that easily could be, maybe it's not there because it isn't specifically about a mom-dad situation, but I still think it's relevant. 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And we have that picture of what mom and grandma raised Timothy to be, to the point where Paul, recognizing that the foundation of faith was taught at home, okay, we could ask the question, well, what about dad? Well, honestly, dad is probably dead, right? I mean, it's just kind of statistically that's the case here. But I think this is also a picture of what happens here, that we as parents, we will raise to a point, right? And then somebody will come along and take them to the next step. Right, take them to the place that they're supposed to be. I expect that within my own family, and that's the desire that we see. Again, some people plant, some people water, some people harvest. Right? What am I saying? I'm saying discipleship begins at home. I hear a lot of people talk about, oh, I want to learn how to evangelize. That's great. Begin at home, because if you can't do it at home, if you can't have these conversations at home, why do you think you can have them with a stranger? Which, let's face it, maybe talking to a stranger is easier than talking to somebody at home. But you're avoiding what you're actually supposed to be doing, your first mission field. And your first mission field, by the way, is your dining room table. Or that weird person who's living in a room in your house that you only see when they come out for food, right? That's your mission field. It's also your child. If you have a family member that's not saved, even outside of your house, that's your mission field, right? It doesn't mean go beat them upside the head. It means demonstrate the gospel to them in all things that you do. So you're, again, we're back to, well, I don't know how to do that. I mean, I'm not even sure where to even start. I'm so glad you asked, because I've got books for you. If you remember back in September, Big Truths for Young Hearts, Bruce Ware. I love Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware is one of those men who poured into my life. Now he can pour into your life. But this book here is a book that you should have. If you've got children, this is not a devotional, okay? Somebody started to read and said, Mike, I thought that was a devotional. No, it's not a devotional. It's literally doctrine, okay? But it's doctrine written in such a way that you can now, it's helping you, it's a tool for you to communicate it to your children. You're thinking, I don't know how to explain the Trinity to my child without talking about eggs and apples and clovers and all the other heresies. And you're like, how do I do that? Bruce is going to help you, right? It's a tool. Use it. You're saying, yeah, but I don't have children anymore. Great. Use it. You're saying, I don't know if I know doctrine well enough. Great. Use it. It's a tool. That's what we're talking about here. And that's any of the books I ever tell you get. That's what I'm talking about. But this is a good place to start. Another one is Family Discipleship. This is Chandler and Griffin. This is a much smaller book. This is not a. This isn't family devotions. This is how to have family devotions, right? Because sometimes we need to know how. We pick up a book and we start reading it and the kids fade out and you're like, I don't think they're getting it. We give up. Here's a book that's going to help you walk through some of those things. And then I talked about Paul David Tripp, and he actually has a book on parenting. One of these days, I keep threatening to have a parenting class, this will be the book that we use. But you know what? What I'm saying is there's resources out there. And not only are there these, but there's probably somebody next to you who maybe you're thinking, I think they might be doing it right. Cool. Lean on them, right? And then they'll tell you, I don't know what I'm doing. Great. Now you both have something to work on. Even if you're thinking, yeah, that's wonderful, Mike, but you know what? It's too late. My kids are growing. In fact, actually, I remember this is early on in ministry. I mean, I was like 1 year into college. I was at Winter Youth Celebration. Pat Hurley was the speaker. If you don't know who Pat Hurley is, that's fine. But back in the day, he was the big guy. And I had the opportunity to go talk to him after one of the sessions. I'm standing there, and there's a mom talking to him. And he did something I didn't know was allowed. He interrupted, but she's talking about all the plights of her son and all. You know, he doesn't have any interest in the Lord, and it's all these things. And then he looks at her and he just says, "Well, hold on. How old is your son?" "Well, he's 17." And then he just looked at her without breaking a sweat. "Where have you been the last 17 years?" Oh. Right, she wanted a quick self-help book. Let you tell me, you're the guy, get my son on track. And he's like, where have you been the last 17 years? What have you been doing? Because that's what you need to start working on, is how you're communicating these things, right? And then he went on, you know, to say, maybe he doesn't have an interest in church because he's not seeing a reason to have an interest in church. Is it being forced on him versus making it his decision? How are you shepherding him into that? We need to relearn how to shepherd, and I think the family is the number one priority. And you're thinking, yeah, but my kids are grown. They're already out of the house. Real quick here, let me define child to you, okay? Now, I just said out of the house, but I will say this. A child is always somebody who is dependent on you, which I realize there are some wives going, wait, you just defined my husband. A child is somebody who is dependent on you. If you stop and you look at the scripture, both Paul and John address adults as my dear children, right? Because they're dependent on him to shepherd, right? And so a child, a 40-year-old living in your basement, still a child. Okay, because they're dependent on you. And at the end of the day, I don't care how old your kids are, they will always be your child at the end of the day. So no, it's not too late. My desire as a parent is to see my kids loving and serving the Lord. How they love and how they serve is how the Spirit is going to push them and in what direction. Right? They don't have to do what I do in terms of career or anything like that. But my desire as a parent is to see my kids loving and serving the Lord. And I want you to hear that as a parent, not as a pastor. Okay? Now, as a pastor, my desire is to see you loving and serving the Lord. See, it's the same desire. Right now, I have a greater influence with my kids. I also have a greater uphill battle with my kids. Because you know what the bigger problem is? And this isn't really in my notes, but I'm just going to say it. They know me too well. And they know, wait a minute, yeah, but you, which is on me, not on them. It's my desire to see them love and serve the Lord. Okay, we have to keep moving here. Marriage is to be an example of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Okay, there's a key word here. The key word is example, right? Now, I don't know where your marriage started. I don't know where your marriage was this morning. For some bizarre reason, it's not coincidence, Sunday morning tends to be the most unchristian moment in any household on their way to church, right? Because if anything can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. And then the question is, how do you react to the wrong, right? If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Satan's not worried about Saturday, and he's not worried about Sunday afternoon. If he can get you in the wrong mindset before you even get out the door, day's one for him. Right? And we have those moments, right? I stop and I think about the challenge that was presented to me when I read the book, The Cure, which some of you have read. And in that, it talks about putting on a mask. And that when we go to church, we put on a mask. Like we want to hide all of our inadequacies and all this other stuff. We don't want to be transparent. So we put on the mask. And when I started thinking about how often early on in my ministry, that's what I did with my kids. I made sure, okay, I know it's really ironic to say this now because we're all wearing masks. So different kind of mask, right? But, you know, because now you do ask, do you have your mask with you? But I was asking it in a spiritual sense. Let's get everybody's spiritual mask on as we go to church, because remember, daddy's the youth pastor or the associate pastor or the pastor, whatever phase of life we were in, and people need to think we're perfect. Otherwise, daddy's going to get fired, right? And that happens, unfortunately, in churches. But that's my point here, though, is that I don't know where it is right now for you, but I'm going to tell you today, this minute, you're without excuse, because there's no reason not to start now with all of these things, right? When it comes to your marriage and your marriage to display the gospel. And even some might say, yeah, but my spouse isn't saved. Great. The gospel is alive and well then, right? There's an opportunity there. We call that church widows or church widowers. They're not actually a widow or widower. It's because their other half isn't here, right? They're at home watching the game or something, right? I think of my, I've said it before, my best friend, his dad. His dad was totally okay with the whole entire family going to church because he had the morning to himself. Like, that was a present to him. But his wife, Mrs. Smith, she was an absolute demonstration of the gospel in his life. And one of these days, I firmly have faith that he's going to figure that out, right? It's been 30-some years since I've known him, but I haven't given up praying. And so it's an opportunity to display the gospel. In fact, that's one of the things I've seen happen too many times. The widower, they start coming to church, but the spouse, no, I'm not going. And they say, well, I'm going to go. I would love for you to come. I'm going to go. And they show the faithfulness of going, right? And that happened with my mom. My mom got so tired of my dad and I going to church that finally she said, fine, I'll go, okay? Wear them down. I've seen also on the same side, somebody's wanting that to happen, but they don't see it happen right away, so they just stop. Well, for the sake of my marriage, I'm staying home. Like, for the sake of your marriage, you're not growing in the gospel. Don't do that. Don't fall for that trick, okay? Your marriage, by the way, it demonstrates to the world the faithfulness of God. Because if two dumb people, right? And that's what we are, what we can be. If we can be faithful to one another, you'd have to, it's when Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope. I mean, give me a reason why you guys are so faithful in a world that doesn't care anymore. How come you, right? People, I don't know, they see faithfulness as some sort of, it's a nice little virtue when it happens. And I think when they see it that way, they miss the obvious. Right? The world trades love in like a car on a lease, right? I just want a different model or whatever. Marriage has become an accessory if we stop and think about it. We see, celebrity marriage, right? And then it's over in 2 years and everybody's just shocked. I'm like, really? You're shocked because they met each other because they were celebrities and that was it, right? And it looked good and they were a power couple and they did a movie and now it's over. So what does marriage actually start to look like? Well, here's where we're closing with. We're closing with Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 33. We're going to walk through this, but I'm going to give you a warning. There are a lot of words that culture has deemed triggering in this passage. Do not go deaf in this moment. Hear what the word actually says to do. And I don't know, do it, right? Now that, I will say that what I'm about to talk to you, some of these things may have been demonstrated improperly to you at some different point in time. I want you to give grace and mercy and overlook the improper and look forward to what could be. In fact, maybe this, I don't know if this is the place to say it here, but I have this song that's going through my head by a band that I really love. And it's actually a song about love, and it's about the love of a woman to this man, the man singing. And he realizes that his wife sees him the way he wishes he was, right? And he admits his fault, right? And the line that keeps sticking in my head over and over and over with this, and it hasn't gone away since the first time I heard it, is you see today what I see tomorrow, right? And we need to have that perspective. We need to see people today what they hope to be tomorrow. Because I think the moment we do that, the moment the things that I'm about to read in Ephesians, they make sense, okay? And I think that goes hand in hand with remembering that we're made in the image of God, okay? Your spouse, whether they acknowledge God or not, made in the image of God. Your spouse in the moment of anger and absolute sin, made in the image of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Submit is not a four-letter word. And this passage does not only speak to women submitting, and that's where people get stuck. The submission that's being talked about here is that you would submit in the same way that you would submit to the Lord. Remember Paul deals with an issue with two different people, Philemon and Onesimus. Now, Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was the runaway slave who Onesimus came to know Christ. Philemon already knew Christ. Now, real quick here, I know what's going through some of your heads. Did you just equate marriage and slavery? Sure. No, I did not. There is an ownership involved. We own one another. But in here, just make sure we're on the same page. Slavery, in most cases, in the New Testament, is not the definition of slavery we usually have. It's not about owning a human, right? It's about somebody being in debt to somebody else, and they're working it off. And until they have worked it off, they'll keep working for that person, okay? Yes, there are bad examples of slavery throughout the scripture. This is not one of them. Paul told Onesimus to return to his master. Both of them, he said, you need to treat each other as you would treat the Lord, both as master and servant. And the picture is then when we serve, we don't just serve one another, but we serve as if we're serving the Lord. That's all of us. And so Paul's using that same language here to explain why we do it in marriage. So wives, submit. He doesn't stop there. He then turns around to the husbands and says, husbands, die for your wife. That's what he says. He says, I want you to do what Christ has done for the church. You need to do this. You need to lead. You need to lead your wife. That word submit, it means to trust, to lead. That's what it means. So when the wife submits, she's trusting the husband to lead. It's a picture of respect, not subservience. Right? It's not slavery. It's to say, you know what? In our union, I'm trusting that you will do what is best. And so men, do what is best so your wives can submit. They go hand in hand. It's not do one so the other happens. It's do both at the same time. Verse 24, Paul specifically states that the church submits. So at the end of the day, guess what, guys? We all submit. So stop. I hate when people try to make this passage out to be some kind of masochistic or whatever thing, chauvinist thing, to say that this is all about wives needing to submit. I remember sitting one time in marriage counseling, and the husband was very, very angry. I have a whole new book for him now. And he's like, he literally just looks at me and says, she will not submit. To which I looked at him and I said, what reason have you given her? He didn't have one. Well, the Bible says, I said, you be careful what your next words are. He was. It's, we all submit. So quit thinking one person submits and somebody else doesn't submit. That's not true. Okay, and at the end of the day, we're supposed to be putting others before ourselves. Just read the book of Philippians. Just do that. It says, man, put woman before you. The rest of the passage really is talking about husbands cherishing your bride. Not because she submits, because she's your bride. That's why you cherish her. But unfortunately, all people hear is wives submit, and they end the sentence, they end the verse, they don't go any further. So men, let me tell you, you can make that choice a whole lot more desirable if you're cherishing your wife in the first place. And what does that even mean? Well, God lavished us with his grace and mercy. Start there. He even says, love your wife as yourself. Does that sound familiar? I think that sounds familiar. I think I read that somewhere else, but different language. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about that several weeks back. What does that look like to love your neighbor? Well, again, if you're giving your neighbor second best, that's not really loving your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor the way you would love you. Now, I realize some of us might have lower standards in certain areas, so maybe we got to step up our loving our neighbor game, right? But at the end of the day, how do you love your neighbor? How do you love yourself? It's not brain surgery. Now you're supposed to love your wife this way. I have two different examples that I could spend some time on. I'll try to keep it short because of the time we're in. But two different marriages. Now, this is one was a long time ago. One was not too long ago. But they both were in the exact same spot at one point where the wife was disconnected from her husband, right? And not because of actual sin, right? But more because of, well, the lack of cherishing. And really what it was resulting in was both men, what I would say they were guilty of, and in different ways, but they were both guilty of spending too much time with the church. That might sound weird. Some of you might go, I know that feeling, right? Now, the earlier case was a case where this guy was, he was a worship leader, and he was one of the head elders. And so he was either at work or he was at the church. He was at an elder meeting, or he was at worship practice, right? And so there was a lot of time, and eventually his wife just felt neglected. She found comfort somewhere else. He didn't deserve that. That's what everybody's thinking. But at the end of the day, he wasn't cherishing his wife, and he came to that conclusion. He wasn't ready to give up on that marriage, even though he actually had biblical reason to at that point. Now, this other one, it was very similar. This person just kept investing in a whole lot of other things and wasn't investing in his wife. And then in the midst of counseling, the one that should have never have gotten back together, I can tell you today they're happily married, and not only is he back involved in the church, she is too. He's actually the pastor of the church now. And it's a beautiful example of the gospel. On the other side, the other one, both of them just wanted what they wanted, and they weren't willing to give up for the other. And they never got back together. It's supposed to be a union. It's not a contract. It's not one person's obligation to the other. It's a union. There's also that moment when you realize that you're going to submit, and by submit meaning you're going to put them ahead of you. So both man and woman are called to do that with one another. That's a picture of sacrifice. There is no gospel without sacrifice. And so now there's a picture of sacrifice. And all of these things, right? Even the broken marriage put back together, or the marriage that seems to be working and you're just kind of like, how? All of it demonstrates to the world. And more importantly, mom, dad, demonstrates to the kids the love God has for us. That after all, he would submit and he would sacrifice for us. That even in the end of all of this, right, whatever all of this is, when it all is done and we get to the true beginning of everything else, do you know what the beginning of everything else, we're talking eschatology here, end times, you know what it's marked by? Do you know what the moment, it's, the moment isn't the rapture, and the moment isn't lopping off Satan's head, and it isn't all the grand, it's a supper. It's a marriage supper. It's a wedding feast. That's the beginning of eternity. And it's marked by that. How important right now is the marriage union to God if that's what he's going to mark his new heaven and a new earth kingdom with? It's the beginning at the marriage of the Lamb. It's almost as if everything that we're commanded to do all throughout the scripture is somehow a greater, truer, and better purpose than our own benefit in our own best life now, but it's to demonstrate the power of the gospel in all things. And so when we talk about marriage and we talk about life and we talk about conception and we talk about all of these things, it's to help us to understand that we are made in the image of God, and that God is a holy God who has a desire to spend eternity with you. And that all these other things that seem to get in the way were never intended to be part of who you are. So maybe I should circle back around to the beginning of my message and say, so with all of those things, now the Bible uses a nice gentle phrase, cast away, cast aside. By the way, that word can also be translated hate. Hate those things. Turn away from those things. Take your marriage wherever it's at today, and if it's in a great place, God bless you. But if it's in a place where you're going, I just don't know, I don't even know, God bless you. Because today's the day that you get to turn away from the I don't know and go towards the one who does know. And take your spouse with you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for who you've called us to be. Father, we thank you that you've called us to be something that we are incapable of, but you do that to us. You make us that. Father, we might consider ourselves a lump of clay. You consider us your finished masterpiece. Help us to know that, and then teach us to be that. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.